Gideon's Great Victory.
We read in the sixth chapter of Judges regarding Israel that because of their idolatry, the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. The hand of Midian was a heavy hand of oppression. Midian systematically plundered and robbed the Israelites of the fruit of their labors. As we read in Judges 6:6, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Then the Lord, hearing the repentant cry of Israel, raised up Gideon to lead them away from their idolatry and to deliver them from its consequences. At the Lord's command, Gideon destroyed the altar and grove of Baal, thus demonstrating that the supposedly mighty Baal was no god, that he was powerless to prevent the destruction of his own altar, that he was powerless against the God of Gideon, the true God of their fathers. As a result, there was a great conversion in Israel, a determination to return to the worship of Jehovah and to throw off the yoke of Midian. And Gideon was acclaimed their leader. Midianite spies who had been planted in Israel quickly reported the situation to their lords. The enemies of Israel promptly acted to put down the rebellion. Thus we read in Judges 6:33, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over the Jordan and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. We know from Judges 8:10 that this combined enemy army represented a force of 135,000 men. Realizing that Israel was now committed to war, Gideon did something which shows us that he was familiar with the law which the Lord had given Israel. We read in Judges 6:34 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. When he blew a trumpet under these circumstances, he obeyed a commandment of the Lord given years before. It was not only a commandment, but was also an assurance of victory. It is found in Numbers 10:9 and fitted Gideon's situation exactly. It reads, and if ye go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. Gideon claimed this promise. He sent messengers throughout the land, blowing trumpets and rallying the men of Israel to the banner of the Lord. As the men from the various tribes began to gather under his leadership, Gideon had second thoughts as to whether the Lord had really appointed him to lead Israel to victory. This seems quite incredible. Had he not previously met and talked with an angel of God who assured him that he was indeed the one selected? We read in Judges 6:12 and 14, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee? And as if this was not assurance enough, did not the angel of the Lord bring fire out of the rock to consume Gideon's offering of lamb and unleavened bread? The account is in Judges 6:21. And then, had not God spoken to him in a dream, commanding him to throw down the altar and grove of Baal? And when he had done this in obedience to God's command, had he not afterward been saved from almost certain death at the hands of the idolaters? Were not all of these evidences assurance enough to Gideon that the Lord would indeed save Israel by his hand as he had said? No, in spite of all this, he still had doubts. He felt that he had to put God to the test. We read, beginning with Judges 6:36, And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, that is, the threshing floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Now, wasn't that a wonderful demonstration? But believe it or not, he still was not convinced. We continue with verse 39. And Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, where it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Gideon was at last satisfied. 32,000 men of Israel responded to Gideon's call to battle. From the human standpoint, there were far too few, and stood no chance against the 135,000 superbly armed and disciplined enemy force arrayed against them. But from God's standpoint, they were too many. We read in Judges 7:2, And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me. So the Lord instructed Gideon to make a proclamation that anyone who was fearful should return home. It was quite understandable that many would be fearful. For 7 years they had been oppressed by Midian, and every effort to resist had failed. They had lost confidence in themselves. True, the trumpets of Gideon had stirred them up, just as today a military brass band stirs up feelings of patriotism. In their momentary enthusiasm, they had responded to the call. But now, seeing the huge encampment of Midian in plain sight in the valley below, their courage evaporated. So, in response to the proclamation, 22,000 fearful men left the army and went home. This left Gideon only 10,000 men against Midian's 135,000. Now we read in the fourth verse, And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. Then the Lord told Gideon the test which would be applied in order to further reduce his forces. And Gideon informed his captains what to watch for. The men had been drilling in the hot sun for hours, and they were thirsty. Gideon gave the order, and they were marched by hundreds down to the nearby brook of cool water to drink. Their method of drinking was to be the test. At the brook, most of the men knelt down and then threw themselves flat upon their stomachs, immersed their faces up to their eyes in the cool water, and drank deeply. But a soldier could not assume this position without first loosening his armor, his breastplate, and removing his helmet, and he must also unbuckle and lay aside his sword. Otherwise, it might slip from its scabbard into the water when he bent forward. A few of the men, however, did not drink in this manner. Instead, they squatted at the water's edge, with their bodies erect and their eyes alert, and with their armor and swords intact. They cupped their hands and brought the water up to their lips and lapped it. These were the men the captains had been instructed to watch for and choose out from all the rest. When the test was finished, there were only 300 of these men. We now read in Judges 7:7, And the Lord said unto Gideon, By the 300 men that had lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And let all the other people go, every man unto his place, or to his tent." Gideon must have been shocked at this result. How could he, with only 300 men, possibly defeat the vast host of Midian? The ratio was 450-1. These were impossible odds, even if his men were equipped with machine guns. He must have retired that night with uneasy thoughts. Then we read in the 9th verse, "And it came to pass that same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand." Gideon must have expressed his concern because the Lord reassured him yet once again. He told Gideon to get right up while it was still night, take a servant with him, and under cover of darkness go down to the camp of Midian and listen to what they were saying. Gideon obeyed immediately. The enemy camp was of a tremendous size. We read in Judges 7:12 that the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for a multitude. As is customary, sentries were posted around the camp. Under cover of darkness, Gideon and his servant crept close to one of the sentry posts, where two soldiers on guard duty were talking together. We read, starting with the 13th verse, "And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it, and it fell, and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the man of Joash, a man of Israel. For unto his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned unto the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered unto your hand the host of Midian. He woke them all up, even though it was still night, not only the chosen 300, but all the men of Israel who were still in the camp. They were to be in readiness to pursue the defeated enemy. And so convinced was Gideon now of victory that he sent swift messengers to all the tribes to quickly come down against Midian and take a spoil, to thus regain some of their losses of the 7 years of oppression. The Lord had instructed Gideon of the plan of attack. It was a simple but extremely effective plan. Each of the 300 men were given a trumpet, an empty pitcher, and a lighted lamp. Concealing their lamps in their pitchers, they silently approached the camp of Midian and spaced themselves so as to completely surround it. Then, at the darkest part of the night, the middle watch, at a given signal by Gideon, they blew their trumpets, broke their pitchers, waved their lamps, and shouted, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." We now read in the 21st and 22nd verses, "And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew their trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host, and the host fled. In the dark they mistook each other as the enemy, and slaughtered each other as they fled." Some may wonder why this strategy was so effective. The reason is simple. A perfect illusion had been created. In those days, when an army moved at night, it was customary for only the regimental commander to carry a lamp, and by his side was the regimental trumpeter or bugler, to signal attack or retreat, as the case might be. So when the Midianites were suddenly awakened by the noise of the breaking pitchers and saw 300 widely spaced lamps completely surrounding them and heard 300 bugles sounding attack, the instant and natural conclusion of these trained men of war was that 300 regiments, fully armored men, were attacking them, that they were hopelessly outnumbered. The breaking of pitchers did sound very much like the rattling of armor and the clashing of swords upon iron shields in battle. It was a complete rout. And now all the rest of the men of Gideon's encampment joined the 300 in pursuit. As dawn broke, the men from other parts of Israel arrived on the scene and attacked the fleeing host of Midian from every side, completely defeating them. We read in Judges 8:10 that there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. Although Gideon did not realize it at the time, a great promise and prophecy had been fulfilled. It is found in Leviticus 26:7-8, addressed to faithful Israelites. And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. This is what had happened when Israel had repented of their idolatry and had returned to their God. This was the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Then we read in Judges 8:28, thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. There are many valuable lessons to be learned from this account. When the children of Israel realized that their departure from the true worship of God was responsible for their being oppressed by Midian, they cried to God in sincere repentance, and God heard them and delivered them. I think we can learn a timely lesson from this. At this end of the age, the Lord has made the truth very plain to his people through the ministry of a special servant. If any of the Lord's people have strayed from the truth, perhaps the Lord will permit chastisements to come upon them, as he did upon Israel. He may permit some crushing experiences in order to indicate his disapproval. And we do know that God does sometimes severely rebuke his children for their own good, because we read in Hebrews 12:5, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked by him. Those who are alert to recognize the discipline of the Lord and search their hearts and identify the reason for it should, with broken heart, cry to the Lord in their humble repentance and return to the true precepts of God. If they do so, God will hear their cry and give them relief, just as he did to the children of Israel when they abandoned their waywardness and returned to him. God never ignores or despises a humble and heartfelt repentance. On the contrary, he delights in it and considers it acceptable sacrifice to him. This is beautifully stated in Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Rotherham's rendition is even more meaningful. The sacrifices of God are a spirit that is broken. A heart broken and crushed, O God, thou wilt not despise. Gideon's sounding of the trumpet throughout all the land, signaling the impending defeat of Midian and the deliverance of Israel from their yoke, has a wonderful significance. It is a portrayal of the Jubilee trumpet, signaling the grand Jubilee of 1,000 years, during which all the enemies of humanity will be destroyed and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. In the second volume, the time features of the Jubilee system are so beautifully and convincingly brought out that there can be no doubt in any reasonable mind that the Grand Jubilee began in 1874, that the times of restitution there commenced, that the King, Christ Jesus, there began his reign, that the proclamation of liberty there began, that the call to battle against Satan's Midian of oppression was then heard, that since then there has been a great awakening of men to a realization of their rights, the rise of communism, of a strong labor unions, of a myriad of protest movements, of powerful and violent demands for a redistribution of properties and privileges, the desire of every man to return to his rightful possessions. Can there really be any doubt about it? And this trumpet is the same as the trump of God mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 17. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming, Rotherham presence, of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall be ever with the Lord. Do you believe that the sleeping saints were raised in 1878, and that since then those of us who remain are instantly changed at death? If so, you must believe that the trumpet has been sounding since then and that the grand jubilee of 1,000 years is underway. And this is further confirmed by 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Rotherham, during the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. And this is the same trumpet which is mentioned in Revelations 11:15-18. I will read it from the Diaglot. And the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of this world has become our Lord's and his Christ, and he shall reign for the ages of the ages. And those 24 elders who sit in the presence of God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to thee, O Lord God, the omnipotent, thou who art, and thou who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and reigned. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the appointed time of the dead to be judged. Rotherham vindicated. This is the raising of the sleeping saints. And to give the reward to thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the little and the great, and to destroy those who destroy or corrupt or pollute the earth. There is nothing wrong with the sequence of these events. They are in the correct order of time. They clearly show that the reign of Christ begins before the time of trouble. This fact is also indicated in Psalm 2:1, 5, and 6. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This sequence of events is still further confirmed in Daniel 12:1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, Rotherham, ruler, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as was never such as never was since there was a nation. Yes, the grand jubilee trumpet is now sounding and will continue to sound until the end of the millennial age, at which time every man shall have returned to his rightful possession, human perfection in a happy worldwide Eden. In response to Gideon's trumpet, the men of Israel began to assemble under his command. They came by the thousands. Then a very strange thing happened. Gideon, who had received so many positive assurances from the Lord, began to doubt that the Lord would indeed save Israel by his hand. And he put out the fleece, asking God for a sign. Gideon did not act wisely when he did this, and he knew it. He felt guilty about not taking God at his word. He knew that he was provoking God by requiring him to confirm his plainly spoken word by a sign. He knew it was wrong. He admitted it when he said to God, "Let not thine anger be hot against me." There is a lesson here. I think it is wrong for any of us to ask the Lord for a special sign. I think it indicates a lack of faith. Although the Lord may graciously comply with our request, as he did in the case of Gideon, nevertheless, I am sure he is much more pleased with those who are guided in all their affairs and decisions by the principles expressed in his word. If we had the privilege of always asking God for a sign, a direct yes or no regarding every affair of life, it would result in a weakening of character. We would not have to use our own brains. On the contrary, the Lord wants us to study his word, the precepts contained in the Bible, to develop the mind of Christ, the spirit of a sound mind, to think like God does. To be able to make sound decisions because we are familiar with the ways and reasonings of God. He indicates this very thing when he says, "Come now and let us reason together." And we read in Proverbs 23:26, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." Along this line, Brother Russell wrote in reprint 5606, "We are not to think that because the Lord thus granted proofs to Gideon, it would be proper for us today to make similar tests. We have much more advantage every way. Behind us are the experiences of Gideon and others for now thousands of years, added to which we have the New Testament records of God's favor toward mankind and the Lord Jesus. We have the wonderful words of life and an introduction to the Heavenly Father through the begetting of the Holy Spirit as a result of faith in the precious blood. Ours is a different case. The Lord would have us walk by faith in the lessons already taught us and not by sights and signs of our own time." End of quotation. We find that the Lord graciously reassured Gideon over and over again, repeatedly bolstering up his faltering faith. And he has great patience with us, too. He helps us overcome our unbelief. I am reminded of an incident related in Mark 9:17-29, about a man whose son was obsessed by a particularly vicious evil spirit. The disciples could not cast out the demon. So the man finally brought his little boy to Jesus, begging him for help. Then we read that Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." The poor man was desperate. He had tried everything to heal his son. Even the disciples of Jesus had failed him. How could he have faith in anything anymore? But he wanted so much to have the necessary faith, so he cried out in anguish, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." And Jesus had mercy on him and healed the boy. We can learn an encouraging lesson from this. if our faith ever falters, preventing us from attaining some blessing we seek. Let us too cry to God, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And he will. The account says that at first 32,000 men enthusiastically responded to Gideon's call to battle. But after they had observed the powerful enemy arrayed against them, 22,000 were afraid and accepted the opportunity to return home. They had been entirely sincere when they had gathered to Gideon, but now they had counted the cost. They had seen the possibility of death, and they backed away from the conflict. This illustrates the test that comes upon all those invited to the high calling. Many enthusiastically respond, thinking of the glory, honor, and immortality, and the joy of being associated with Christ in the kingdom to bless the world. Then they pause and think soberly of what sacrifice is involved, just as those soldiers of Gideon did. In the language of Luke 14:28, they sit down and count the cost. They find that it will cost them everything they have, that it means a full consecration and a faithfulness in sacrifice even unto death. They see that the way will be rough and narrow, a constant battle against the forces of evil in themselves and the world. At this point, the original enthusiasm of many fades, and they react like the rich young man of Matthew 19:22, who declined the invitation of Jesus, the greater Gideon, and went away sorrowful. There is nothing wrong with counting the cost. Jesus himself recommended it in Luke 14:28 and 31. What is wrong is the reaching of an illogical conclusion, and thus passing up the grandest opportunity that will ever be offered to anyone. These do not realize what a tremendous bargain the high calling really is. It is like getting $1 million by paying 1 cent. Paul had the right conception of the matter when he wrote in Romans 8:18 and 2 Corinthians 4:17. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. After the fearful 22,000 went home, there were 10,000 brave men left, who under Gideon's leadership were willing to do battle against the overwhelming superior enemy. This number represents those who, after counting the costs, do not draw back, but decide to go forward and make a full consecration under the headship of Christ. Now came the second test, by the Lord's direction, which reduced Gideon's army from 10,000 to a mere 300. It was a test by water. They were led to the brook to drink. Here, as in many other places in the scriptures, water represents the truth. As all the men were thirsty and eagerly drank of the water, so all the consecrated love and appreciate the truth. But the test of Gideon showed a difference in the manner of partaking, which divided the soldiers into two classes. Most of the soldiers, forgetting all else but their thirst for water, loosened their armor, removed their helmets, unbuckled their swords, threw themselves flat on the ground, soiling their uniforms in the process, and then buried their faces in the water. This seems to picture a somewhat careless group of the Lord's consecrated people. They love the truth, but only think of their own satisfaction in it. They do not maintain their alertness to their opportunities. They lay aside the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. They lack zeal both in their own development and in the service of the truth to others. They do not keep the whole armor of God, including the breastplate of righteousness, securely fastened. They allow their robes to become spotted. you will recognize this group as the great company. A small minority of the soldiers, only 300, a little flock, so to speak, drank in an entirely different manner. Squatting at the water's edge with their bodies erect and eyes alert and with their armor and swords intact, they cupped their hands and brought the water up to their lips and lapped it with their tongues. It was these who were chosen from all the others. These represent the ones who never for a moment forget their high calling as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. These are they who, while partaking of the water of truth, remain upright and alert to every opportunity of service, who obey the injunction of Ephesians 6:13 to keep on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand, who never for a moment relax their hold on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. They hold on to the truth which the Lord has armed them with and never let it go. And as the selected soldiers cup their hands for the water, it is written of these in 1 John 1:1 that their hands have handled of the word of life. And they use their tongues. They are zealous in proclaiming the truth to others. These are the called, chosen, and faithful of Revelation 17:14. Thus we read in Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. Only 300 out of 10,000. This proportion should have a sobering effect upon us. Let us determine to be of the small, select group. Each of the chosen ones were given a trumpet, a pitcher, and a lamp. And the battle order which Gideon gave them was very simple. Do as I do. That's all. We read in Judges 7:17, and he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. The illustration to us by the greater Gideon, Jesus Christ, is also simple. Two words, follow me. As the apostle puts it in 1 Peter 2:21, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. They took their places around the camp. When Gideon blew his trumpet, his soldiers blew their trumpets. Similarly, we should follow the leading of the captain of our salvation in the proclamation of the harvest message at this time of the Jubilee trumpet. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon, they said, and the enemy fled, slaughtering one another as they went. Thus, by obedience to God's commands and without using their weapons, Gideon and his small band exerted a mighty force against the stronghold of Midian. Regarding the antitypical Gideon band of which we are members, we read in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. When the enemy was in headlong flight, the 9,700 men of Gideon's army who had failed to show the required zeal in the test at the brook now joined in the chase with great enthusiasm, assisting in the destruction of the enemy. This pictures a hearty and willing cooperation of the great company in the great work of the millennial age, assisting Christ and the church in the elimination of every vestige of sin. Then we find in the record that all the men of Israel joined in pursuing the enemy. This represents all the other forces cooperating in the work of the kingdom. The captains of the various tribes would picture the princes in all the earth. And next in order would be the converted nation of Israel, the blesser nation, followed by every person of goodwill, and all the willing and obedient of mankind, whosoever will. Thus the victory over sin and death will be complete. In Hebrews 11:32, Paul names Gideon as one of the ancient worthies, and his record of faithfulness in leading Israel to victory over Midian is given in the 34th verse. Out of weakness was made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. how delighted Gideon will be when he returns and finds that he was used as a type of Christ, and that his little band of 300 pictured the victorious church.